Welcome to Mormonland. I'm managing editor Dave Noyce, and I oversee our faith coverage, and I'm joined by senior religion reporter Peggy Fletcher Stack. Hi, Peggy.
Hi, Dave.
Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints pride themselves on being a, quote, peculiar people, and they have their own peculiar parlance to reinforce that image. Stake centers, active, inactive, primary, callings, sealings, Fast Sunday, Word of Wisdom, Baptism for the Dead, Garments, Manifesto, The Block. These terms all have specific meanings for members, but can be head-scratchers for outsiders. Zandra Vranes, co-author of Can I Get an Amen?, was raised in the LDS Church, but is comfortable in black churches where women wear big hats and shout out their amens. She joins us today from Atlanta to talk about Latter-day lingo. Zandra, welcome.
Thank you for having me.
Great. Let's start with an overall question. What makes Mormon speak unique, or at least different from other faith groups?
I think every church has their unique things. It's just that I think sometimes as Latter-day Saints, we maybe don't recognize that other people don't know what we're talking about. You know, if my grandma was Baptist, and, you know, they have a mother of the church there. We don't have a mother of the church, you know, at our church. The mother of the church is basically what would be the bishop's wife at our church, since she's the first lady of the ward. And we don't give our mother of the church a title, but we certainly have women who act like they are the first lady of the ward.
That's true.
They come in and they're like, this is my pew. I'm the bishop's wife. We sit here. You know, they get mad when you park in their parking spot. And so we don't have like defined titles like that, but we have our own thing. I just think sometimes we forget nobody else knows our lingo.
Right. So let's dive into some terms just for fun here, okay? One of the ones that seems to raise the most eyebrows is baptisms for the dead. How do people, when you've or seen people use that term and aren't familiar with it, what do they think of that?
They think we're baptizing bodies.
Exactly.
It's kind of a creepy idea.
Yes. And to us, it's just like a term we hear all the time. So we've lost the normal connotation that would spring up, that most of us even had the first time we heard that term ourselves. But it's really ancestral work. So if we called it, you know, root work or, you know, ancestral work, like it'd sound totally normal religious root work. But we don't. So people, they think our temples are like the morgue.
What do you think about term callings?
That one, I think, is pretty general, especially among most Christian faiths. But we use it meaning your specific free job at church. Like, and by free job, I mean we don't get paid to do local in our local congregations. You don't get paid for the job you do at church, even though it takes usually more man hours and more time and more patience than your actual job with a 401k and benefits. You don't get paid for that one. In other faiths, your calling is like what your own personal ministry that you feel that God anointed you to do. So like your pastor might say, when the call came upon me, I knew I was going to join the ministry. I knew I was going to go to seminary school. But we say it meaning your job in your congregation.
And what's your impression of senior couples?
So I call them senior saints. Because my granny told me stop calling people old people at church. So I call them senior saints. But to me, they're the people who I feel like they've matured in age, but also matured in their relationship with Jesus enough that they just say whatever they want at church. So they tell the bishop what to do. You know, they make the crazy comments. They say the things that that, you know, we don't want to hear, and also the things we wish we could say. I aspire to, that's my goal. My whole reason for, like, my steadfastness in faith is that I want to become a senior saint one day. I don't know what the actual age is that you get the, I think it's a call. It's just, you just get anointed and you know when the time has come and you pay enough tithing and you just get up to the pulpit and you say what you want to say.
You want to hang around long enough to have that privilege, huh?
Yes. That's why when people are like, why do you stay? I'm like, because I want to graduate to senior saint.
All right, let's talk about that fun night known as Chastity Night.
Oh, boy.
What's your impression of this? I presume you have been to Chastity Night as...
No, that's why I feel like part of God's blessing for me was a lot of church crazy. I did not see it until I already had a testimony in the faith. And so... I never had a chastity night. That would have been insane to my parents, especially the things that I hear have gone on now that I've been like a leader at church. So as a youth, I did not have a chastity night. I had chastity lessons where, you know, just youth lessons, but now I've seen like the big production of chastity nights, which if you're not familiar, is a night where we talk about, we talk about sexual purity is what Chastity Night, I think most members think it equates to. But really, it's just a night where we come together and sexually confuse the entire congregation. because we use these vague terms like, the whole point of Chastity Night, I think, is to not say the word sex. So we come up...
Yet talk about with, sex.
Yes, we're talking about sex, but we're not going to say it. It's like a challenge. And so we say things like, you know, the divine procreative powers of everlasting love and holy union of sealing in the temple for time and all eternity. Like, literally, we sound like a Harry Potter movie. Like, somebody thought we were casting a spell. Nobody knows what exactly we were referring to. And then the weird thing that some of these nights do, and I don't think people do this as much anymore. I hope they don't. I guess... object lessons were really popular back in the day, so they would do really weird and and sometimes cross the border of damaging the line of like trying to give visual examples of why you need to remain chaste, which like chew up gum and then say after the gum was chewed, like, would you want to chew this gum now? Which is, you're talking about virginity, is damaging because that's also making an assumption, I guess, that nobody in the room is already chewed up gum, which again, describing them as chewed up gum is already problematic. But also doctrinally, we believe that everyone, no matter what we do, can have can be whole again, and whatever that might mean, whether it's we're talking any type of the atonement of Jesus Christ brings you wholeness to whatever aspect of life you need it in. So if you're giving a lesson like that and chewing up gum and saying, who would want to chew this? You don't show a visual of the gum becoming the new stick of gum again. That's not doctrinally sound because you can... That's not how it operates, you know, in the faith. Like you can be whole again. You're not chewed up gum forever, whatever that even means. But you know, if you use a visual that doesn't restore the whatever object you're using back to its pristine condition, it's not an appropriate visual to give anybody in the room. And then people just walk out and they're like, oh, I'm already chewed up gum. I guess forget it. I better keep chewing.
And what about how they tell young people what not to do before they're married.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know. Like, for a faith that is so skittish about sex, like, we sure do have a lot of rules about sex. But most of the rules you will never find on LDS.org. I don't know where these rules come from. I don't know where we get these things. But, there's words we use. Like, we'll say to the kids, no necking and petting. I have no idea what necking and petting is. I actually want to find out because, you know, now that I found, you know, my eternal bae, I would like to make sure that we are necking and petting. Like, you know, all the things that they tell you not to do at some point in your life, they may become available to you. And if they describe them so vaguely that now we don't know what to do, I feel like people will think that by being members of our faith, we're missing out on a lot. So I need some more details. To be honest with y'all, I would like to know what these things are and make sure I am implementing them in my faith practice within marriage.
I hate to turn away from sex, but I'm going to anyway.
Then you must be a Mormon.
Well, let me ask you about a couple of other terms, just active and inactive. You don't hear that, it seems, a lot of other faith groups use that to refer to the people that go to the church there as active and inactive. Do you think that's kind of a strange term we use?
I mean, I think every church, like my grandma's church, called them backsliders or sinners. I mean, so whatever phrases we're using, like, we all need to stop. Our particular phrase of inactive and active sounds like very robotic. And the church actually recently, I believe the 2020 Preach My Gospel has taken out active, inactive, investigator, and a couple of other phrases like that. Because the people that were labeling that don't like the phrase, and it doesn't foster goodwill anyway. But I think all faiths have, you know, I've been to churches and they'll call them CME members. So, like, if I go to church with a relative for Easter, the pastor gets up there and makes this big production. I'd like to welcome all our CME members to the church today. CME means Christmas, Mother's Day, and Easter. So the pastor is telling everybody, like, we only see you for Christmas, Mother's Day, and Easter. Y'all don't come regularly to church. And so we have this way, especially in Christian faiths, of kind of labeling and then pointing out people's how often or how regularly attending they are. And so I don't like the labels personally. People say to me all the time, well, we need something to describe the people who don't attend. I don't see why we need a particular label. If you're ministering to people who don't regularly attend, just call them by their name. Like, here is the ministry list for the members who aren't regularly attending. Here, we're going through the things that, you know, we're helping them out with, or we want to make visits or whatever. I don't see why we need these labels, specifically because the labels seem to not be fostering good relationship with those people. So if they don't like the labels, our intentions could be as good as we want them to be, but the impact is negative. So if you're having a negative impact, I don't know why you keep saying, oh, we're well-intentioned, though. Nobody cares.
Yeah.
You're just having a negative impact.
Yeah. As a matter of fact, that brings a point I wanted to ask next, actually, Zandra, which is, you know, it's understandable that people inside a certain culture use certain terminology, but that terminology can be off-putting or at least isolating to outsiders, especially, for instance, if those outsiders are in the minority, for instance, in Utah, where there are more Latter-day Saints than not Latter-day Saints. So when you're talking with a person who is not a Latter-day Saint, do you try to alter how you talk about the church, and should all members do so?
I don't. I actually use the phrases that we use, and I just give them definitions of the lingo. If I you know, if I slip up and I realize, like I said, my ward, and I'll say to them, oh, you know, a ward is what, I don't want you to confuse this with like a ward in the mental institution, although some of the same people are probably in my ward, but that's what we call our local congregations. I use the wording that we use because it's authentically how we speak, but I make sure that people that I am sharing the definitions and recognizing that people don't know what the word automatically means. I do the same thing with members of my faith. I use my cultural lingo, slang, and I will tell them what it means, mostly because I don't want people at church Googling stuff and going on Urban Dictionary to find out what I said in my testimony, because they might be scarred for life. So if I say somebody was tripping and she thinks like, you know, she fell, I'll just be like, oh, no, tripping means acting like something was a problem when it really wasn't, because she may not know what tripping means because she's 80. And I guess they didn't say it where she was from. But I use authentic words. I just tell people what they mean.
And what about Pioneer Track, Zandra?
Oh, yes. That, hold on to your hand cart thing, because we're going to talk about this trek wreck. Pioneer Track is, in layman's term, it's Mormon cosplay or Latter-day LARPing. LARPing stands for live action role playing. So we dress as pioneers and we reenact pioneer, like the pioneer journey from Nauvoo to the Utah Valley. And we push hand carts and we go into character. So that's why when people are like, it's not really LARPing, it totally is LARPing. Like, we're in character, we're pushing a hand cart, we are walking on behalf of, you know, people who have actually walked, so we may have pioneer names, and we're wearing bonnets. For me, I'm a Black Latter-day Saint, so I think it's weird anyways, even though I grew up in the faith, just because, like, you know, y'all got me out there dressed like a runaway slave. And
oh, gee.
And it because pioneer clothes look like pioneer clothes on white people, but on Black people, you know, I look like I'm headed for the Underground Railroad. So it's already an odd thing for me. And I'm, you know, just like Latter-day Saints, we have our history of oppression in this country. So do I, as a Black American. And, you know, people would think it was crazy if, you know, my parents were casually at work and said, oh, you know, we sent our daughter to plantation vacation because she's going to go reenact the history and the oppression of our ancestors. We feel like it would be really spiritually grounding and connecting for her. Like, people would think that was insane. You know, Jewish people would not do that for the Holocaust. Nobody else would do this at all. But for some reason, within Mormon culture, it's completely normal and almost a rite of passage, and people, it enhances their testimony. So it's just an odd concept to me anyway. And it's definitely a weird thing to have to explain to, like, the rest of my family members who are not LDS, like, what it is, why they keep, you know, I have to tell people all the time, please don't tag me in pictures at Trek on Instagram, like, you know, my family thinks the church is weird enough. Now they think, like, you guys brought back slavery and they, you know, think I'm out somewhere picking cotton. And I have to tell them, oh, no, I'm free and I'm just forging a river.
Because we all do that, right?
So, yeah. Because it's normal, yeah.
Yeah, so, everyone does that. Yeah,
so. I think for us, like, these things get so normalized and we hear them our whole lives, that we forget, like, they sound absolutely insane to other people. that we would be, you know, and we even do this in places where it doesn't make sense. Tamu, my writing partner, and I went out to do a youth conference in Florida, and the kids were telling us about trek, and one of them goes, you know how, like, when you wake up in the morning before trek, and the men have to go out and make sure there's no alligators out before we do the trek? And I said, what? No, that never happened to the pioneers. Like, why are they doing trek in Florida if they have to go out and check for alligators? Like, that's not even a thing that the pioneers had to do. It just makes no sense that these kids, to me, are like pushing hand carts through the swamp. Like,
oh my gosh.
But we want everybody to have the experience, so that's what we do.
So, on a little bit of a serious note, Latter-day Saints talk about baptism. Children in the church are baptized at 8 rather than as infants. And it's explained lots of times as a washing away of sins. And is that how you understand it? Have you had conversations about this?
So, yeah, we use a term called age of accountability, which
right.
is very confusing to lots of folks, and probably including to us, too. Age of accountability, we say it's like the age where you are now accountable for your actions, and therefore you're accountable to God for the sins you commit. And so at 8, we say it's the age of accountability, and you're baptized and you can be cleansed of your sins. So for a lot of people, they don't see the age of 8 as any different as infant baptism, because to them, like, what sin would an 8-year-old be committing that, you know, they need a baptism by immersion to wash away their sins, just like the 5-year-old, the 2-year-old, the 3-year-old, the 1-year-old, the infant. So why all of a sudden at age 8 do members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints lose their mind and start sinning? Nobody understands this. And so for me, for a long time, I love the missionaries. I love, my family grew up having missionaries in their home, in our home, a lot. So I have, like, I thought missionaries were celebrities. I have an autographed book with missionary signatures in it. Like, I just, I
sense
total,
a butt is coming here, though.
I was total Mormon nerd. But as an adult, I don't love to go, missionaries call me to go teach with them sometimes. And every time they call me, I already know, like, it's because crazy is going to jump off. And so I get trepidatious when they'll ask me to go do visits with them. But in these visits, a lot of the discussion would center around this age of accountability and this washing away of sins. And for me, like, I always was like, why do they focus on this so much? Because this is not how I, as a member of the church, saw baptism. And it wasn't until one time they were having, I'm not going to lie, it was an argument. It was a spiritual argument with the people that they were teaching. And so they were talking about the Holy Ghost and baptism, and the missionary was saying, like, other churches don't have the Holy Ghost. And the person was saying, I have felt the Holy Ghost in the church of my youth. And, you know, they're like, that wasn't the real Holy Ghost, because we have the one true Holy Ghost. And, you know, they were like, well, I don't understand why you have to get baptized at 8. Like, what do kids do that need to get baptized? And at one point, like, it was getting so heated. And the missionary goes, there are kids who have killed people by age 8. And, like, I was like, oh, my gosh. This is one of those moments you're like, forget the wheel, Jesus. Just come and take this whole car. Like, because I was just like, they not getting baptized, and we all need to leave. Like, and so the missionary turned to me, and he goes, Zandra, sister, you know, tell them, like, by age 8, like, didn't you know right from wrong? And I said, no. And he goes, exactly, that's what I'm saying. And he turned back to me, he's like, wait, did you say no? I was like, yeah, I mean, when I was 8, like, I knew the same right and wrong I knew was the day before when I was 7. Like, I didn't have, like, this transference of knowledge upon me at the age of 8. And, you know, there was a long time before I knew some other things were right and wrong. And so they asked me, like, why did you get baptized at age 8 then? And I said, you know, for me, baptism was not about sin. It was about sacrament. And we have what we call in our faith a baptismal covenant. And at the age of 8, you can enter, it's your choice, you can enter into the baptismal covenant. And the covenant is that we bear one another's burdens, we comfort those that stand in need of comfort, we mourn with those that mourn, we stand as a witness of God at all times and in all things and in all places, even until death, that we will serve God and keep his commandments. And that is the whole baptismal covenant. And so for me as an 8-year-old, I felt like, wow, what an awesome thing for God to do. Because by age 8, you know, a lot of people have had burdens and they've needed comfort. You know, some people live in countries that have war. They've experienced poverty. They've experienced abuse. Like, even at age 8, you have things where you would want to be in the fold of people that have covenanted not just to you, but with God, that they are going to be the keeper of your burdens. They're going to be the people who mourn with you. And it doesn't matter if they politically agree with the things you're mourning over, if they socially agree with it. It doesn't matter any of that. They told God, whatever is a burden to you, is a, you know, they would help make it light. And that's a really difficult thing to do. And because we have entered into that covenant, our faith believes that you need the constant companionship of the Holy Spirit with you in order to engage in that work. And so at the time of baptism, you're also given the gift of the Holy Ghost. So it's not because, like, we have a better Holy Ghost than other churches. It's not because we, you know, because we think 8-year-olds are sinners. It has to do with this covenant that we promise, not just members of our faith. The covenant extends to anybody, all your brothers and sisters in life, the whole, you know, whether they are believers or not believers, that's who we are covenanting for, all of God's children. And so it's a really difficult task to undertake. So we believe that the gift of the Holy Ghost helps us with that. And so it's confusing, but that's actually what our baptismal covenant is about.
That's a far cry from washing away of sins. Yeah. So let me ask you another question. Sort of, we touched a little bit on this, but, you know, Latter-day Saint lingo can also reinforce cultural perceptions at the expense of actual doctrine. In other words, the lingo's talked about so much, even though it isn't doctrinally sound. So how do treating and speaking about Mormon culture as if it's doctrine pose problems?
Okay. So I think we sometimes struggle because we don't like to make distinctions at church. We don't like to go through the exercise of, like, is this a teaching or is this rule at church? Is it a doctrine? And is it, or is it a policy or is it a tradition or culture? Because for some reason, I think some members think that it diminishes the value or means that you're saying that they can't engage in a culture. So they hold on a cultural, traditional element of the faith. So they want it, like, moved into the doctrine category so that it has more, it's more enforceable in some ways, or it means that they can tell you you have to do it if you don't practice that element of culture or faith. And so, and then the second thing that complicates it is that people sometimes think that they have to gain a testimony of this element because they are confusing it with doctrine. So they're spending this time going, I need a testimony that God wants all deacons to wear white shirts to pass the sacrament. Well, that's not a doctrine, and you don't have to have a testimony of that to be a member of the faith. But you know, when we treat it like it's doctrinal, some of the problematic things that can happen is, like, it can exclude people who aren't adhering or don't practice that particular traditional element. If a bishop in a congregation is enforcing the white shirt as if it's a doctrinal element, then young men who would typically pass the sacrament could be excluded because they, you know, maybe they're from a different culture. You know, my brothers were dashikis to church. That's what they might consider Sunday best on a special day. They might wear a dashiki my grandmother made, and it's colorful. It has bright colors, and that's what draws us closer to Christ or is our Sunday best. And so if they were wearing that and a bishop were to say because they didn't have on a white shirt and tie, they can't pass the sacrament, now they're being excluded from an element of their faith based on something that is not a doctrinal element of our Christianity. So I think it's problematic when we do things like that. And then the other thing is when something's not doctrinal and when something is a tradition, we make up God reasons to make it sound more doctrinal. So for instance, like if somebody is like, why don't missionaries swim? Like the first time I heard this, I was like, this is insane. Like, so someone said to me, oh, it's because Satan controls the waters. Like with a straight face, like straight, like dead serious face. And I'm just looking at them like, what? Like the missionaries never mentioned this at all. Like, we think the devil is in the water, like we definitely should be drinking wine at sacrament then. And
puts a whole new light on baptism too. So,
and so like, there's this whole like myth around this thing. Instead of people going, missionaries don't swim because there's thousands of missionaries for the church to be responsible over. And so they eliminate activities that would make the missionaries more prone to accidents or to be in danger. And it keeps the missionaries safe, and the church has less liability if the missionaries aren't engaged in things that could cause harm to them while they're out on their mission. So in some areas, we're cutting out some of those activities. Swimming is one of them. Same thing with, like, phone calls to the missionaries. I heard somebody say one time, like, God doesn't want the missionaries, when we used to get missionaries who served for 2 years or 18 months used to only get to call their families twice a year on Christmas and Mother's Day. And so someone said, God doesn't want them distracted. And so they don't talk to their families, and they make this sacrifice to not talk to them for only, except for two times a year. And I said, why would talking to your family be a distraction? Like, oh, that's weird. Like, God doesn't want, like, the whole time we're like, families can be together forever, except on your mission. That's a distraction. And this is the weirdest thing I ever heard. And the person was like, no, and that's why, and it's so important to God that they connect with their mothers, and so you can call on Mother's Day. I was like, so God doesn't care about fathers? And what about people who don't have mothers, or like they don't like their mom? Like, do they still have to call on Mother's Day? Like, none of this made any sense to me, but the person was like trying to convince me that God said, like, this was about God. And really, long distance calls were super expensive. Like, the church cannot afford, you know, to have missionaries calling their families whenever they want to, from Russia to Utah, you know, all these places. It's just way too expensive. And so now that the church has changed the policy and missionaries can go home can call home once a week, because we have apps like WhatsApp and Skype and Facebook calling that are free, so that now the missionaries can call, you got missionaries that are like, I made this sacrifice, and I don't understand why God wanted me to make this sacrifice. But, you know, these millennial and Generation Z missionaries with their soft serve, you know, spirituality. And I'm just like, it wasn't like, it's just cheaper now. Like, calm down. Like, get your testimony in check. It's not that deep. It's just like, we could afford it. Like, come on. Like,
so I think you got another book there, Zandra. I think, yeah, you know, I think you got Don't you? Do you feel sometimes like you have to be the translator of culture and language and lingo to both sides?
Oh, that is already my
to both sides.
That's your calling.
It's your calling.
It already is. I've been called to that by the Lord. The brethren just don't know it yet, and so. Most of the time, that's why we live tweet a conference and we translate what the general conference speakers are saying into 147 characters on Twitter, which usually takes Ebonics or some urban dialect, because, you know, like, there's some leaders that they just like to use big words for no reason. Like Elder Bednar, he loves to do that. Like, he'll be like, the Asian Homo sapien pontificated upon the mineral matter. And people are like, what did he say? I'm like, he said the wise man built his house upon the rock. You know, like, he just loves that language. People say Elder Maxwell was like that too. And so we have to translate into 147 characters what they're saying so people can know what they said. So we're already doing it, but I haven't been set apart yet. So it would be great, because I would love to have the priesthood keys to help me better with the calling. So if someone wants to set us apart, we'd be open.
There we go. Set apart, priesthood keys, a little bit more Latter-day lingo. Zandra Vrains, we can't wait for your next book, especially the chapter on necking and petting once you've done more research. thank you so much for joining us today.
Thanks for having me, and you guys have a wonderful day.
And thanks to Peggy Fletcher Stack.
Always a pleasure.
And to our producer, Sarah Weber. We remind our listeners that they can keep up on all the happenings in and about the church by subscribing to our free weekly newsletter. Just go to sltrib.com to sign up, and we'll talk again next week on Mormonland.